It is a bit of an amazing experience to be last. I learned early in my living faith experience to bring my notes with me to every session and an eraser. Because somebody will say something and say, well, I was going to make that point. Oh, there goes that point. I would like to say that I have nothing left to say. If you rush, the line will be shorter. I was thinking in preparation for our time this morning of one of those quintessential family moments. My dad was a very hard-working man, but he never saw much for his work. Didn't have a lot of money. We didn't live in great neighborhoods. We never had a big house. He was a hard-working guy who worked hard for not a whole lot of money. And in 1959, I don't know how Dad did it, but he saved his money to buy his first brand new car. He was such an excited man. I'll never forget that. He bought a 1959 Plymouth Belvedere. Peach colored. With sort of a pearl white trim, two-tone car. Two-tone cars were cool. It was a Plymouth Belvedere. It had those big fins. Not the kind of car you want to drive in the wind. Looked like a plane with an identity complex. It was just a funny looking car, but he was proud of this car. It had a push button automatic. They don't make those anymore. You just press a button in the dash and it would go. Brought that car home on a Friday afternoon, and I can remember him giving us a tour of the car. We walked around the car, and I remember him letting me sit behind the driver's, the steering wheel in the driver's seat, holding that great big white steering wheel. I just thought, it doesn't get any better than this. He thought, since I have this new car, I want the whole package. And he said, Saturday morning we're going to go, and I'm going to sign us up for AAA. Because he had dreams of driving that car around the country on interesting family road trips. You know, AAA has a service to do that. They give you those cool maps where somebody takes a marker and does this. Shows you where to go. He wanted marker maps. We got up that morning and he was in a celebratory mood, and so he took us to get donuts on the way. Didn't have Dunkin' Donuts in those days. They weren't machine donuts. They were these handmade donuts, and we sat there and he looked out of the window of the donut place at the car. You could see that car parked alongside the curb. You see the look on his face. 59 Plymouth Belvedere. I made it. Finally something I can see for all of my work. We were proud of Dad. We were proud of that car. Donuts never tasted better. Got back in the car and we headed toward the AAA building, downtown Toledo, Ohio. My dad was probably driving faster than he should because he was excited with that car. It had power, push button automatic. He wheeled that brand new 1959 two-tone big-finned Plymouth Belvedere into that lot, got blinded by the morning sun, and totaled that car on a lamppost in the middle of that lot. If you ever have seen a slump-shouldered man, it was that man. He slogged his way to the front door of AAA to make a phone call so he'd get some help, only to discover that it was closed on Saturdays. I was a young boy. I was sharing that front bench seat with my brother Mark. 9 years old I was, Mark was seven. I remember my dad standing in front of that destroyed car. A day old car. I remember his fist clenched. He looked at that car and said, "What in the world is going on? This doesn't make any sense." That wasn't about that car. It's about years of hard work. Finally thinking that I'd finally get something for my work. I had a brand new car. Destroyed before I ever took the first trip with a marker map. I sat in my office on a Tuesday afternoon with Jack. I knew I'd have trouble telling this story, but I don't mind. You couldn't possibly look at that man and not say, "There's something terribly wrong. There's something terribly wrong." He was angry and confused and lost. I dipped into Jack's life and tried to take his story out spoonful by spoonful, because he couldn't take more than a spoonful at a time. I don't think I've ever had an experience like this. I don't know if I ever will. I've never myself wept so much through a person's story. I don't think you could be human and not weep. I don't think you'd sit there without your heart also being wrenched. Jack was blind, crippled in one leg. But Jack wasn't born blind, wasn't born crippled. He was a twin. And when he was born, Jack was born a healthy baby boy. But his sister came out of the womb with a tragically deformed body. Something snapped in Jack's mom's mind. Some twisted thing that I don't think we'll ever be able to understand or wrap words around. But she was somehow, some way convinced that it was Jack's fault. And she assaulted him from day one. Spent most of his early years locked in a closet. Yes, even as an infant. His leg was maimed one time when he was trying to crawl out of that closet, and she slammed the door on it. Many nights he was lashed to the foot of her bed because she didn't want to take the time to get up and take care of him. Beaten about the head over and over again. By 7, 8 years old, Jack began to lose his sight. And by 9 years old, he wasn't able to see enough to go to a normal school, but Jack didn't know that. He struggled to see and, like everybody else, wanted to be just a normal kid. He was sent one day to school, not knowing that his bags had been packed. And he'd never go home again. No one told him. He went to school that day thinking it would just be another day. It wasn't another day. There wouldn't be any more normal days. There never were any normal days for him. There wouldn't be any more days at home for him. Jack was picked up that afternoon by people from a blind school where Jack, by himself, did the rest of his growing up. As you heard Jack's story, you realize right away that yes, his eyes were broken. And yes, his leg had been broken. But there was something deeper that had been broken in this man. And you would weep at his brokenness. In a combination of deep discouragement and confusion and rage, Jack essentially said, "This doesn't make any sense. What is going on here?" There's a Latin word that I'd like to introduce to you. I think it's one of those say-it-all words. I've never done this before, but it's a wonderful word. It's pronounced anomie. It's a word that captures these moments in life where you feel detached from meaning, detached from purpose, detached from your identity, detached from your values. Literally, if you would translate this word, it would mean this: there's no name for this. My dad stood in front of that car and he screams into the cosmos, "There's no name for what I'm going through." Jack looks at his life and he says, "There's no name for this." Parents stand at the bed of their nearly lifeless child. Children aren't supposed to die first. And they watch the life seep out of that body and they scream, "Anomie! There's no name for this." A once vibrant person slides down that mud tube of depression and fear without any handholds, and they scream, "Anomie, there's no name for what I'm going through." A man works all his life on his career, and in the greed and avarice of his CEO, everything is taken from him. Yes, even his retirement. And he screams, "Anomie, there's no name for this." A man lives with the marching progress of progressive disease, knowing that there's an enemy in his cells that is stealing his vitality, and there's not a thing he could do about it. And he watches that body dramatically change, and he cries, "Anomie, there's no name for what I'm going through." A wife learns that the man she gave her heart to, the man she planned her future with, the man she dearly loved from her youth, for 20 minutes of sexual satisfaction has turned his back on her. And she screams, "Anomie, there's no name for what I'm going through." Anomie, 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 Anomie. That's life in a fallen world. We all live in Job's house. I wanted to live down the block. I was hoping there was another development. Somehow, some way, though, I knew I'd be in Job's house too. You're all in Job's house. Paul in Romans 8 tells us what Job's house is like. Three remarkable phrases describing this world in which we live. Describing the world of shockingly personal anomie. He said that our world is subjected to frustration. What a phrase. There's really nothing in this world that works the way it was supposed to. It is, in fact, a tragically broken cosmos. You don't have to be brilliant to notice it. There's brokenness everywhere. Why would a young tough steal the purse of an old lady? Why do silent toxins rob the vitality of entire community of innocent citizens? Why do politicians do evil things? Why can't siblings ever get along? This world is subjected to frustration. It's a broken place. Literally, Paul is saying the fall has frustrated the cosmos. But he says also that the world is in bondage to decay. Wow. Wow, what a phrase. What a scary phrase. The world is in bondage to decay. What a thing to think that every physical thing that exists is in the process of dying. How's that for a happy thought? The whole thing is going down. And it can't, in all of its work, it can't be liberated from the shackles of destruction and death. Bondage to decay. And then he says, the world is in pains as if in childbirth. Now, you could load a lot of theological things in there, and I read the commentaries, and I couldn't come up with any idea what these guys were saying. And so I figured I would not confuse you. But you know for sure, there's one thing this means. There are few moments of mind-numbing, focus-getting, acute pain than childbirth. You don't walk around your house cleaning saying, "I'm just having a baby." You know? And I'm just going to sort of live around this birth. No, it gets your attention. It focuses you. Your whole body is engaged. And there are just those moments in the fallen world of dramatically acute pain. Pain that grabs the mind and grabs the body and grabs the soul. You can't live around this pain. It gets you. It focuses you. It's like a moment of childbirth. It grabs you by the back of the head and it leads you around. I run from room to room in Job's house and I can't find one I like. I've been upstairs, downstairs, and in the basement. I've tried the garage. Job's house is just Job's house. But not only do we all live in Job's house, we all stand with people who are in Job's house, and that makes us uncomfortable too. There's in the Church of Jesus Christ a rather uncomfortable relationship with suffering. We're not sure what to do with this, and we do a lot of uncomfortable things. We do greet people, as Steve has said, with these theological platitudes, like we're lobbing mortars of truth from afar. We make promises to people that we probably shouldn't make and can't keep. We even make promises for God. Sometimes we're so uncomfortable, we cut wide paths around people who are suffering. How many people have said to me as they've gone through the suffering, it was bad enough to lose a husband, it was bad enough to lose a wife, it was bad enough to lose my child, but I lost my friends too. Because they felt so uncomfortable, they didn't know what to do and what to say. Sometimes even in prayer, that uncomfortableness comes to the fore. Oh, we're good at praying that God would heal a person's body, and that's not a bad thing to pray for. And we're good at praying that God would change situations, but often our prayers actually miss that person in the middle of the suffering. And we forget that suffering is a vat of temptation. And we miss that dear person. And yet, there is a chorus all around us. Anomie, 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 anomie. It's the sad song of humanity. I was reading 1 Corinthians recently. I think I finally got a little bit about what Paul is doing there. This church should be called the first church of Job's house. Not the kind of church you'd really want to attend. Riddled with division. Broken by immorality. Ravaged by messed up marriages, totally confused by the nature of its relationship to the surrounding culture, couldn't even worship right. The worship services were a chaotic mess of difficulty. And that book reaches this amazing crescendo in chapter 15. Because Paul turns from difficulty to talk about the only thing that really can speak with lasting power to anomie. And he begins to talk about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ not because he's interested in looking at the past. He talks about the resurrection of Christ because he's intently interested in talking about the future. And in the middle of 1 Corinthians 15, he says this one thing that I think is foundational for us to get. He says this: if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Here's what he's saying. This cannot just be about this. If all you have is this, you can't make any sense out of this. And if all you do is try to rearrange the this that is your this, you are a pitiable person. Theology is not about rearranging the chairs in Job's house. And if all you have is this, and you try to get people to have a little more exquisite understanding of this, you and they should be pitied. Because everything in Job's house screams for more than this. And if there is not more, there is no hope to be found in Job's house. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn. When we begin to bring eternity into now, we are not changing the subject. We are addressing the subject in the only way it can be addressed. How can I say to dear Jack, let's just pick apart this that is your this and just understand it a little bit more? How cruel would that be? There's got to be more. There's got to be more. And Paul says, if you understand the resurrection, you have broken the code. Now, isn't this true? When you're reading a novel, do you read novels? I like reading novels because I love the craft of writing. It's not actually something I do. I speak. Dear Sue Lutz writes. But there are people who understand the craft of writing. And you know, they can get you in to a plot where you are just in the middle of the plot. You're there. It's like they've got you. It's like you're the character that's written into the plot, but you're not on the page. And you're living with those people, and you begin to carry on the confusion. You begin to get into that, and you sort of wish that you could jump to the end. You sort of wish that the novelist would tell you the secret early. Because there's no way that you can really understand the details of all the drama that's going on unless you got the ending. It's when you finally get the ending. You've had this experience again and again reading novels. When you finally get to the ending, you course back over everything you've read, and all of a sudden the pieces fall into place and you get it. One of the sweet functions of the Word of God is God lets us in on the secret. And He does that by allowing us to eavesdrop on eternity, to listen in, to look in, to stand in with saints on the other side. And then look back. I would like you to end this weekend with me by eavesdropping on eternity. And I would like you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 7. Revelation 7. Now, I have to warn you. I cannot do this scene justice. But you don't need me to, because you're going to live it someday. I want to start reading with verse 9. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, sort of a curious question, "How'd these people get here?" You know, we're all going to be surprised in glory. You didn't think that question was really in the Bible. "Who are these people in white robes? Who are they and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation." Please don't think maps and charts. He means fallen world. "These are the people who have walked through Anomie. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Eavesdrop with me on eternity. Look at verse 10. The multitude who's passed over to the other side say these words, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What do they celebrate? What's the nature of the celebration in glory? These people are not saying, "I was handsome till the day I died. I had the greatest house. You wouldn't have believed my house. Our family room had a family room. I had 3 Plymouth Belvederes. You wouldn't believe my career. It was phenomenal. I was one of those fast trackers. I retired at 40. Yeah. We had the coolest vacations. We saw the world. You wouldn't believe my wardrobe. You think clothes? I had clothes. My kids, I had trophy kids. We should have bronzed them and put them on the mantle. Food, you have food. We ate food you wouldn't believe. We had gourmet meals all the time. Wow. People liked me. Boy, it was great. I was a popular guy. It was so cool. Everywhere I went, I was like a people magnet. No. None of that. Here's what they say. You did it. 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 Salvation belongs to our God. Now, what does that mean? Look at the words. Salvation belongs to our God. Brothers and sisters, I want you to hear this. The celebration on the other side of the awesome saving grace of God is not a celebration of the theology of salvation. It's not a celebration of technical terminology. You did it as defined and in the proper order. We're thankful. It's a celebration of a person. They're saying salvation belongs to God. Here's the recognition. In all of those moments of anomie, you were with us. You were with us in all the places where we couldn't hear you, and all the places where we couldn't see you, and all the places where we couldn't find you. You were there, because if we're on this side, you had to be with us every moment, because you save. And if we are on this side, it means in every moment of life, you were there in the glory of your goodness and grace. We finally see you. And we look, these people look back on their lives, and now every room of Job's house is filled with the glory of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The house looks different now. Because we would have never been saved if you weren't with us every moment, because you are the Savior. Salvation belongs to you. But we get something else. We now realize you kept us in Job's house because it's just that that you wanted to display. You wanted to display your personal glory through the broken lives of human beings. And you kept us in Job's house because you wanted that salvation to be declared and proclaimed. It is the thing that the world is about. It's the thing that the world needs. And so you, the Savior, always near, called us to live in Job's house, so those who couldn't see the Savior may get a glimpse of His glory in rooms where they don't want to be. Now, this is a great scene. The saints begin celebrating, and the angels just can't keep quiet. And there's a cascade of celebration. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. It was you. It was you. It was you. You were with us all along. We were never alone. We were never by ourselves. Every piece of this was guarded and guided by you. Because if we're on this side, it's only because in every moment of our existence, you are in us and near us and with us. For you, O Savior, are Emmanuel. Can I say this? Every cry of a nomie is a deep personal cry for meaning. Brothers and sisters, meaning isn't found in abstract theology. Meaning isn't found in untoward promises. Meaning is found in a person, the Savior, the King, the Messiah, Jesus, Emmanuel. And I look back on the other side, and the meaning of my life is Christ. But that's not all in this scene. Let me read for you again, beginning with verse 13. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have just come out of Job's house. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them." A sign of protection and relationship. "Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. Only time ever when the shepherd and the Lamb are the same person. And He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Here's the scene. The scene is the company of God's people coursing their way into eternity, still weeping, because they're still living in Job's house. They still carry the scars and the pain and the loss with them. They cry their way into eternity. And as a final act of redemption, God arises from His throne and He begins to walk through His people. And He puts His tissue up to their eyes. And He says, "You needn't cry anymore. It's over. It's over. It's over. It really is over. It's over." It's over. You see, every cry of those who live in Job's house is a cry for release and resolution. And on the other side, there will be days much longer and years much brighter and things more glorious. And there won't be a reason anymore to cry. Now here's what we need to say. You walk out of this room into the hallways and rooms of Job's house. You go back to your place to live in Job's house. You live with people who live in Job's house. And if we are going to offer meaning and resolution, then we have to be a community of eternity. We need ourselves to eavesdrop on eternity. We need our values clarified. We need to be able to see the presence of the risen Lord Jesus, who would never, ever, ever leave us or forsake us. Who in all of those moments is delivering us from our deepest difficulty, us, by His grace and glory. And we need to present to people the bright hope that there will be a life much longer, much fuller, much more glorious, totally absent of anomie. I would encourage you, eavesdrop on eternity. This must be seen in light of eternity. This cannot be all the this that is. And by the grandeur of His glory and grace, our sweet Lord Jesus has let us in on the secret. We've gotten the ending. why we're still in the middle of the story, so that we would see and hear and hope and rest. Praise Him. Let's pray. Lord, we are just astounded at the glory of Your plan. We are amazed at Your love. We are in awe of Your grace. We are, in many ways, the people of Anomie. We do have those moments where we say, there is no name for this. And You have reached into our own personal pocket of Anomie. And You've welcomed us to walk with You through the portals of destiny, to stand in eternity, to listen and to hear, so that we would know meaning, rest, and hope. Thank You. Help us to grab hold of eternity with both hands. And help us to share eternity with our brothers and sisters who live with us in Job's house. In Jesus' name, amen.